Let's open up in prayer, and then we'll dive in.
Heavenly Father, grateful for this morning that we have a chance to be together. We pray your blessing on this church and on its ministries and on the staff and all the people who are here attending worship or this class or Sunday school or the Lord's Lighthouse. We just pray your blessing on all that takes place here this morning, and we lift up, in particular, my friend Cheryl Crawford, and we ask your blessing on her family. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm prayed for Cheryl at the end. My a colleague of mine, who I've worked with for 10 years, died last night after a very quick battle with cancer. She was complaining of a backache for a number of weeks this past spring, and she was nothing. I mean, who of us doesn't have backaches from time to time? And she was at our last staff meeting in May, and everything seemed fine. And then we got word in June that she had been diagnosed with cancer, very aggressive form, and it just took her like that. So she died last night at 2 in the morning, and so she's... It's always interesting to be in a college setting when a professor dies, because a lot of the students get affected by that. So it'll be interesting to see how the memorial service goes. I'm sure it'll be incredibly well attended by, I would imagine, hundreds of students who will show up. But in any case, yeah, Cheryl Crawford. She was had worked at APU for 20 years and very beloved by her students, and she will be missed by a lot of people. So we managed somehow to cover Jacob in 1 week, which is nothing short of miraculous for a class like this, where we can take weeks to cover one verse. So we covered the life of Jacob in a week, and it felt right, felt good. We did what we needed to do with Jacob. And we're on to Joseph and his stories, because you know we're doing sort of the highlights of Scripture. We're hitting the greatest hits from Genesis to Revelation. But every once in a while, I need to contextualize our situation. You know that every few months, I like to just decompress, get our context back in order, establish that, figure out who we are and what we're doing by looking at Scripture. And this is especially true if you happen to be following along in Scripture at all with your own Bible and watching as we make this progression from the early stories of Genesis and creation up through what happened with Noah and then we move into Abraham, and we spend a number of weeks with Abraham and then Isaac's sacrifice, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, and we led up to that. And so if you happen to read the passages, the chapters between Jacob and Joseph, if you did, you will be very happy. Thank you very much. You will be very happy you'll be very happy that I'm trying to set context, because it is bizarre, the chapters between Jacob and Joseph. And I'm sure also be happy to know that I don't just go to the greatest hits when I'm preparing for this class. I read through all the boring, weird stuff in the middle, and this was no exception. I started to read chapters in the late 20s and early 30s of Genesis, and I'll spare you the details. But prior to Joseph and his technicolor dream coat, we get stuff that include rape and pillaging, sex trafficking, lying, deceit, and looting, all mixed in with a little worship, some theophanies thrown in for good measure, a couple of solemn burials, another promise that Jacob will inherit the land and have more descendants than stars in the night sky. In fact, it's interesting, God tells Jacob again that he will inherit this. Then he tells Jacob again that his name is no longer Jacob, but Israel. And then again, Jacob sets up another pillar of stones to mark the place. And again, he names it Bethel. And so you read this, and if you're honest with yourself, it reads like an ancient fairy tale. You're like, why are we getting a second version of this 4 or 5 chapters later, as if it had not been already established that he was getting a promise, that his name had been changed to Israel? But it's like Groundhog Day, and if you read enough of Scripture, you get that sense quite a few places in Scripture. And frankly, you know, it makes it's enough to make you take a second look at these stories and really ask yourself again, okay, come on, did this all really happen? I mean, what's going on with the storytelling here? Why is this being repeated as if it hadn't already been mentioned? Why are we getting what appears to be like a second version of the story? And I always want to keep, this is part of this context setting. We're setting context because I always want to be careful not to assume, first of all, A, that everyone in this room is a committed Christian who takes these things for granted. B, that I think if we are a committed Christian, we should never take these things for granted. And C, that those of us who want to be thoughtful in our faith and thoughtful in our reading of Scripture, I think need to take seriously the context of what we're reading and to really be able to ask ourselves from time to time, okay, what's going on here? Why are we being told this particular story again? The facts are a little different, but you'd have to be an idiot not to notice that these same stories are being repeated. What's happening? What's going on? And my approach, as you know, in this class is to just look reality squarely in the face and try to figure out as much as we can about what's going on. And I had said to you, once we got past the primordial history, Genesis 1 to 11, from Genesis 12 on, it becomes a little more historical because we get introduced to this figure of Abraham. And I want to just emphasize the word a little more historical. And when I say, when I'm talking about we don't know, for example, I mean biblical scholars more knowledgeable than I, who've spent their entire lives studying Scripture, who love Jesus, they go to church, they're thoughtful Christian people, but they're looking at the text, and you know, we really don't know, for example. Biblical scholars will tell you they really don't know the exact historicity of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob existed. They look at the biblical witness, obviously, but they see the extra biblical material. They compare it, and they're satisfied that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob absolutely existed. We get clues of their existence, not just in Scripture, but in other places. But we're not sure it necessarily happened exactly the way it's stated in Scripture. We get clues that we're cobbling together different interpretations, different traditions. That we're not getting a scientific account. It's clear. You'd have to literally park your brain at the door not to see what's going on. And this isn't just something, again, that I'm making up. Origen believed this all the way back in the early 200s, 300s. Augustine believed this. Calvin believed this. Luther believed this. I'm not stating some postmodern idea. The father of Presbyterianism believed that you can't take these things literally all the time. There are places you can and ought and should take literally, but there are places where you shouldn't. It just doesn't make any sense to do it. So we have to understand that these stories that we're getting, as we heard from Gerhard von Rath last week and the week before that, these stories are not some sort of untainted historical record, but they are stories passed down through the oral tradition from one generation to the next over hundreds of generations of people, telling the stories that their grandfathers told them, and they're passing it on to their grandchildren and their grandchildren. And what's remarkable is that over these many centuries, the story remains fairly intact. They were pretty good. I mean, today, you know, you play the telephone game, and by the time you get to the seventh person, you have no idea what the first person said. But these people
prior to writing,
had memories that were capacious, and they could remember stories and details, and they passed it on from one generation to the next. And the oral tradition is a fluid and wonderful repository of the stories of old, the stories of Scripture, the stories of our origin. And it's nothing short of a marvel, but we can't scrutinize these stories the way we scrutinize atoms or supernovas. We can't scrutinize them. As I've said to you before, you've heard me say this a number of times, but for the sake of those who are maybe here for the first time or visiting, the object of study determines the method of study, T.F. Torrance reminds us. Often we do the other way around. We let the object of story be determined by the method, or the object that we're looking at is determined by the method we use. But that's not how we should, that's not good science. That's bad science, right? We don't study the moon with a microscope, just like we don't study atoms with a telescope. You have to use the right method to fit the object. And the object in this case is our old stories, ancient stories told by our forefathers and mothers thousands of years ago. And we're also, the object of study is also happens to be God. And so there's faith that's involved in the transmission of storytelling that we have to believe in, but we don't hold them to exacting standards of facts, because that would be anachronistic to assume they were thinking scientifically the way we think today. So what you get is the basic gist of what happened in the mists of history, the spiritual truth, if you will, even if you don't get all the facts straight, exactly right. And how can you when you have different versions of the same story? So, and again, I just hasten to remind us that this isn't something I invented. You're not hearing this for the first time at First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood. Our forefathers and mothers before the scientific revolution, even before the modern age, were saying, well, you can't look at this like a fact book. John Golingay, professor emeritus at, I think he's emeritus now, isn't he? I think so. Yeah, at Fuller Seminary, wrote a book called Models of Scripture. It's on inspiration and inerrancy. And he writes this, Origin comments on the order of events in Genesis 1, where the sun, moon, and stars are not mentioned until after 3 days, and with their evenings and mornings have passed. He assumes this can hardly be the historical order of events. It has to be treated allegorically. Origen was famous for his allegorical treatment of Scripture. It is theologically true, but not historically true. Augustine similarly warns people not to bring discredit on the Christian faith and the Bible by treating the Bible as a source for astronomical information that non-Christians know is incorrect. Calvin also declared that Genesis 1 was not designed to teach scientific truth. Luther is untroubled by irreconcilable discrepancies in Scripture. He writes, let it pass. It does not endanger the articles of Christian faith. And I think this is important for us to just come to terms with. We can embrace our own Presbyterian tradition, of which I am always eternally grateful. I'm part of the Reformed tradition, and I was raised in it. Because I'm glad that I am not some crazy liberal who doesn't think any of this really matters and none of it is really terribly true, which is a terrible way to paint liberals. But I'm not a crazy conservative who just thinks everything has to be believed in its accuracy and down to its literal meaning. I'm very grateful that I'm a Presbyterian. And that I'm a Presbyterian in the best sense of that tradition, as people who take the Bible seriously and for that reason can't always take it literally. I don't think liberals take the Bible seriously enough, and I think conservatives take it too literally. And you can be grateful that you're in a church and in a tradition that manages to hold on to the tension of taking the Bible incredibly seriously as the one unique authority of the truth of who God is and how life works in the world without giving in to one end or the other, which I think requires compromises that aren't healthy and that aren't good. And so we can be the sort of church and we can be the sort of believers who don't die on all the wrong hills. And we don't give up too easily. But we don't hold on to things that there's no point on holding on to, like Luther was saying. Look, if it doesn't endanger the articles of the Christian faith, it's okay for us. I have a wonderful young student from Brazil,
who's in my class. He comes from the Pentecostal tradition in Brazil, and he keeps reminding me that the Pentecostal tradition in Brazil is very different than the Pentecostal tradition in America, by which he means he feels it's far more theologically responsible. That's his take on it anyway. But he is never at a loss to hand me little notes at the end of class explaining what I call discrepancies, because he's figured it all out. And it took him a few months to give me a very detailed and fascinating explanation of the discrepancy between Matthew and Luke's genealogy of Jesus. Oh my goodness, you practically need a PhD in physics to understand his answer. But there are people, you know, who feel very threatened when you say, well, there are parts of Scripture that you shouldn't take literally. Now, we know that, in fact, when it comes to the parables. We've said this, right? If you take the parables literally, you're just weird, right? There was no such person as the prodigal son. There was no such actual person as the Good Samaritan. There wasn't actually a sower who threw seed on, and they was in for, I mean, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, the story started out as once upon a time. But there are people who feel very threatened, and I don't want to ever belittle their concern, because they grew up in traditions that were told, well, you either believe all of it or you believe none of it, right? And I just think that's so wrong. I think that's so destructive. That's such a terrible way to look at Scripture. It would be as if you treated a person that way. Well, you've lied to me once. I can never believe you again. Oh, well, that sucks. Okay. Nice knowing you. I mean, I'm not saying I'm going to go around lying to you again, but I can't promise you I'll never lie again. You know what I'm saying? It's getting weird. I guess what I'm feeling like I need to say, particularly in our heightened political state, and oh, I was invited to write musings. Ooh, it's going to cause a stir because I talk about Republicans and Democrats, but they asked me to muse, so I mused away. I hope I'm not run out of the church. But you know, we live in a heightened political age, and you can't really separate one's politics from one's faith, finally, because it just gets kind of crazy. It's weird. But I just feel like I need to say in this particular case that what Luther and Origen and Calvin and Augustine are all saying, and what I'm saying, is that's not a cop-out to say, yeah, you know, there are different versions of the same story sometimes. There are different genealogies. There are different creation stories. That the Bible was passed on by oral tradition long before writing was ever developed. That's okay. That's not a cop-out. That's good scholarship. It takes into account that ancient people didn't think in categories like we do. They didn't feel the need or encumbered by scientific reporting and fact-checking. They believed the larger truth was more important than its individual parts. They didn't care if the details didn't quite work out. I mean, that's obvious. They put the Bible together, Genesis 1 and 2, and they don't exactly agree with each other. That didn't bother them one bit. Such an approach, I think, takes the nature of oral traditions seriously, that sometimes stories are told with different versions or different purposes. And if that freaks you out, then I don't recommend you read the Gospels. Right? We've talked about this. It's the Gospel according to Matthew. It's the Gospel according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. And they don't all match up. And that's perfectly okay, right? It would be like if I were to, as I've done in class before, and I'll just remind you all what I do every semester, if this were my class right now, I would ask two of you to leave the room, and I would ask a third person to be your chaperone, and you would go behind the wizard's curtains over there. You'd go outside, and then I would whisper to the rest of you, okay, and I'd have a big chalkboard up here, and I'd say, all right, I'm going to ask the first person to come in. I'd probably pick Tom and Bonnie, because they know each other very well, and there's a good chance they'd probably say exactly the same thing. But I'd ask Tom, I'd ask Bonnie to come in first. Ladies first. I'll be sexist about it. Wait, Tom out there. And I'd ask Bonnie, so what's happened, Bonnie, since I walked into the room? Bonnie would write her own version, and I'd say, be as careful as you can, try to remember what you can, and she'd write it down, enumerate it, and then we'd cover it. Then I'd have her sit down, and then I'd ask her lovely husband, Tom, to come in, and Scott would have been the chaperone. Scott would come in too, And then I'd ask Tom to do the same thing, and I've been doing this for 14 years every semester at APU in my Intro to Theology class, and I have never once, never even a single time, gotten two versions that were the same. In fact, they're so wildly different, you might as well think that they've been to two different classes. One person will remember that I actually walked in. Another person couldn't care less that I walked in. And if it's a guy, there's usually only three things. If it's a woman, there's usually 12 things. Sometimes I have a guy who's a STEM math science person. Oh, it gets so detailed. Then I accidentally called on an artist who literally can't even put things in the right order. And then we get freaked out because we have Gospels written in different versions. What's remarkable is that they're so similar. And so I want to remind us of the larger context of a class like this. There were different purposes behind why people told particular stories. There were different reasons for telling them. Indeed, this last point, these different purposes, that some of the biblical stories are told with ulterior motives, doesn't make them wrong. It makes them human. We also believe they're divinely inspired by God. I believe that when a preacher, a thoughtful minister, prays and delivers the word of God in church, whether it's a Presbyterian church or a Lutheran church or a Pentecostal church or a Roman Catholic church, if it's a church that is genuinely following Jesus Christ and the pastor is praying to God, praying to the Spirit of God for inspiration and preaches, I don't think there has ever been an inerrant sermon ever preached. Because every pastor, and I am one, and I've delivered many sermons, there's always an ulterior motive. You're always looking at the text and asking yourself, what do I want to communicate to the congregation? And you're praying about it, and you're asking God for insight and wisdom, and then you tell a couple jokes along the way because you want people to like you. You try not to draw attention to yourself too much by doing that. It's interesting how you work it out. And anyone who has gotten up in front of a church and prayed over the text and asked for inspiration knows exactly how these things work. God, he condescends to cooperate with us. And what you hope and pray is that you get some measure of truth in there. And I think every thoughtful sermon ever delivered, no matter how exciting or how boring, has kernels of the truth in there. And we need to pay attention to that. Well, the Bible is no different. I think sometimes, depending on the story that's told and the ulterior motives for why the story is told in Scripture, can mean that sometimes it's a bit more fable-like, like Balaam's ass. I think that's Balaam's donkey. That's more of a fable of one sort or another. Then you get to the Samuels, and you get a little political propaganda going on. And that's okay. It was one long election cycle. Sometimes you get a version of the story that harkens more to the national identity of a particular people. Now, you may not remember, but over a year ago, I introduced us to this book by Peter Enns, The Bible Tells Me So, that was introduced to me a couple of years ago, and I read through it thoroughly, and then I asked my parents to, if they would mind reading it, to get their imprimatur, and they said yes. It is worthy, so we know that it's inspired. He comes from a slightly different angle. I don't agree with everything he says, but his approach to Scripture makes a lot of sense. I like it. It's thoughtful. And Peter Enns reads the context of Scripture very thoughtfully and very responsibly, and I love that. But he's not willing to throw the baby out with the bathwater. He's not willing to say that just because these stories don't all completely add up, match up, sometimes they read like fables or political propaganda. Sometimes you've got rape and incest and all this weird stuff that you would feel uncomfortable reading to children under the age of 18. He's not willing to say, well, you know, if we can't prove it all, we shouldn't believe any of it, or, well, if this part is unreliable, then all of it must be unreliable. Now, that's a cop-out. That is a cop-out. That's wrong to say about any work of Scripture or any human being or any pastor for that matter. It's just reductive nonsense is what it is. It's just reactive. That's all it is when people say that. And I've had people walk out of this classroom while I'm saying things about Scripture like this, and they're just reacting because they can't handle the truth. And the truth is that the Bible is this fabulous, mysterious combination of God's inspired truth and humanity's mistakes along the way. But we get it right. I mean, the church rightly decided that between the pages of Genesis and Revelation, we get the truth, capital T. In all of its glory and mystery and oddities, and we get a lot of human stuff mixed into that, but isn't that true of all of us? The truth, particularly the ancient truth, works on us in different ways. And looking at the opening of Scripture right away tells us that. And I love the way my dad put it. When he used to teach Genesis back in the day, in the beginning, he would often say that the reason Genesis 1 and 2 are different is because it's God's way of saying, you figure it out. You figure out how it was done. You figure out how it happened. The point is, I did it. This is why I did it. And this is basically how I did it. But you figure out the details. Just last night, I was needing some downtime, so I watched a brand new documentary that I recommend to all of you, and I can't wait to show it to my family and to my folks. And some of you may have seen it, but it's the newly restored sort of audio and video of the Apollo 11 moon landing. It is absolutely mind-bogglingly gorgeous. They take all this old footage and they restore it digitally, and the sound, and it's just, there's no narrator. You just get you feel like you are back there on July 20th, 1969, and you get Houston's mission control, you get launch control from Florida, you get all the various commanders and all the people working, and it just literally takes you back. And, you know, it's once again one of those things where I'm just absolutely fascinated by what we have been able to do as human beings. It's just incredible, both the terrible things we've been able to do, and we've been able to do a lot of them, and we continue to do them, but the absolutely marvelous things we've been able to do. And I mean, it's one of the marvels, so I recommend it to you. It's the 2019 version of Apollo 11. but I think, you know, one thing we can't do and we shouldn't try to do is reconcile all the discrepancies in Scripture. That's just a fool's errand. It's not worth doing. It's like trying to fix one of Picasso's paintings. Yeah, the eye is in the wrong place. Part of what makes Scripture Scripture is that we can't finally control it. And I think the inerrantist and infallibilist who approaches Scripture like that, for all their good intentions, are trying to control Scripture. They're trying to make it manageable. They're trying to make it rational. They're trying to have it make complete sense. And that's just a problem when you're dealing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again in some sort of seamless whole. There are seams all over the place, and we have to understand these stories. And I think we have to understand these stories with the phrase that Chesterton uses, stereoscopic vision. You know, we've talked about this. You have to be willing to see it with two different eyes, the eyes of truth, and there are facts all over Scripture that are reliable, but also the eye of faith and trust, that even where we find differences, and that stereoscopic willingness to see the world that way, to see the Bible that way, makes sense because that's how we see the world, right? And if you just close one eye, you lose all depth perception. And I think either the ultra-liberal view, which is that it's just really kind of a bunch of stories thrown together and maybe there's some truth, that's one way, that's closing one eye, and the super inerrantist view is closing the other eye. You got to have both eyes and see Scripture in all of its beauty. And it gives us a three-dimensional idea of what's happening here. So I wanted to read from Enns here to give you a sense of his approach to the first parts of Genesis again. And it's worth reading. It's just a couple quick little pages here. Because there's a theme going on here. And it would be easy to lose this theme. In fact, I confess I may have lost sight of it had I not read ENDS. It's a motif that we cover in seminary, but that was a long time ago, so I probably would have forgotten it. And ENDS reminds me of this, and it's really lovely because it helps you understand what might be going on with the stories from Genesis, the stories in Genesis. Anyway, this is the title of the story of this particular chapter is called Playing Favorites with Little Brother. All through Israel's origin stories, God has this unexpected habit of favoring younger brothers over their elder brothers. In ancient cultures, including Israel and most cultures that have appeared on this planet, firstborn sons have status. They are next in line to be king or inherit the wealth or get dad's truck or sleep in the biggest bedroom, have their college paid for, etc., etc. Boy, don't I know that. But Israel's story goes against the grain. This is why I love the Bible so much, and I think why my brothers rejected it. But Israel's story goes against the grain. Already, early in Genesis, God favors the sacrifice of Abel, the younger one, over the sacrifice of his older brother, Cain. The story doesn't clarify exactly why Abel was favored. Readers are just left hanging. We read, though, that Cain kills Abel out of anger, so why this story? Why here? Well, it's not clear until we keep reading and begin to see a pattern embedded here that runs through Genesis and throughout Israel's entire story. The younger is mysteriously favored over the older. Abraham's elder son, Ishmael, is pushed aside in favor of his second-born son, Isaac, because God simply commanded it. The birthright and blessing of Isaac's elder son, Esau, winds up falling into the hands of his younger brother, Jacob, who will soon be renamed Israel and will father 12 sons, the fountainheads of the nation's 12 tribes. Joseph, of amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat fame, is the youngest of Jacob's 11 sons, yet he winds up ruling over his elder brothers as Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt. Next comes Moses. God's chosen one to deliver Israel from Egypt is the younger brother to Aaron, who is Moses' right-hand man. The younger brother leapfrogging over the elder brother pattern is all over the place in the stories of Israel's deep past. By the time you get to Israel's national story, the pattern is thrown right in your face and it won't go away. King David, Goliath's slayer and greatest of all Israel's king, is the youngest of his brothers and the least likely to be Israel's king. Yet he is God's unexpected choice. Israel's next king, David's son Solomon, is, wait for it, not the firstborn, as the next in line to be king rules dictate, yet he too is God's choice over Solomon's elder half-brother Adonijah to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Then, after the nation of Israel splits into northern and southern kingdoms, the one to survive, the one to return from exile and reclaim the land, is the southern kingdom, the younger of the two. Then ENDS writes a three-word paragraph. This is huge. The southern kingdom was made up of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Their ancestors, according to the book of Genesis, were not the firstborn of Jacob or Israel's sons. Judah, after whom the southern kingdom was named, was the fourth son of Jacob and his first wife, Leah. Benjamin was the son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, and the youngest of all 12 of Jacob's sons. Israel split into north and south because of serious political tensions between them. And after they split, they battled each other in war for decades. In the stories of Genesis, the brothers don't get along very well either. Cain kills Abel. Ishmael is left to die in the desert. Esau wants to kill Jacob. Joseph's brothers throw him down a well and then sell him into slavery. The nation of Israel is sibling rivalry on a national scale. And again and again and again, ENDS points out, do you see the pattern here? The younger brother always gets favored by God. This is just weird. Well, then ENDS goes for the big finish. He says, now I'm going to give you one guess. Guess which kingdom is telling all the stories in Genesis? That's right. The younger kingdom. He writes, let's throw into the mix the fact that the southern kingdom, the one that came out on top, compiled and composed Israel's story in the wake of the crisis of exile. Stories of sibling rivalry in Israel's deep past, where the younger comes out on top, don't just happen to look like the story of the divided kingdom. The younger brother, the southern nation of Judah, scripted their long drama and eventual triumph into the story of Israel's deep past. Israel's origin stories, with God's preferential treatment of the younger sibling, were written to explain why the southern kingdom, the younger brother, survived Babylonian exile, whereas the elder, larger, more powerful northern brother was wiped off the pages of history by the Assyrians 150 years later. Whatever history there is, in the modern sense of that word, in Israel's origin stories, is a matter of debate among scholars. Like, did the Israelites actually begin as an extended family from one father, Abraham? But we don't need to get into all the details here. My point is that Israel's stories of the deep past were not written to, quote, talk about what happened back then, end quote. They were written to explain what is. The past is shaped to speak to the present. Now, if you're confronting that for the first time as a fairly young Christian or one grown up in an extremely conservative home, this may be deeply troubling to you. Like, well, wait a minute. Is Enns saying, and Bruner, are you saying through Enns that this was just all made up? Nope. He's not saying that, and I'm not saying that. Nor is he saying, and nor am I saying, that it's all absolutely historical fact. It's something we wrestle with as biblical scholars and theologians and as the church, and we try to read it maturely and thoughtfully and wisely to get the truth of the story, to get the truth of what happened, to get the truth of what's being told us. This can be disconcerting for those of us who grew up believing that these stories were literal truth, but at some point I am convinced that it's not only okay, but downright necessary to understand these stories in their historical context. Which means, I think, among other things, reading them like thoughtful people who understand that all the origin stories in the history of the world are nuanced. It's just nuanced truth, like the origin story of America, or the origin stories of America. Right? We all grew up with, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And I mean, for most of us over the age of 30, 40, certainly 50, I mean, we learned a very particular history of this country. And I learned it in the Philippines. Paul Bunyan and Babe. Now, we knew that was a fable, but then we got Davy Crockett and Daniel Boone, and that was sort of fabled a little bit, and then Johnny Appleseed. You know, I mean, this was our story. This was the American story. This is who we are. And this somehow, this 1492 Columbus sailed the ocean blue, fit perfectly into our narrative of what would eventually become our manifest destiny, which would somehow morph into a story of the white man conquering the savages. Now, I don't know quite how that happened, but I never bothered asking, because my teachers didn't bother asking. We went straight from Columbus, a Latino, to John Winthrop, a white man, an Englishman, and somehow that fit somehow perfectly together. It's so odd, you know. We all grew up with the Lone Ranger and Tonto, with George Washington never telling a lie, the possible exception of cutting down the cherry tree. But if you take a minute and take a step back, and I did this for my own edification this week, I thought, wait a minute, did it really happen that way? Was the history that I was given, and now the history my daughter gets, is quite a bit different than the history I'm getting. And she takes no end of pleasure in pointing out where I'm wrong about certain things regarding history and how I'm just being a male chauvinist pig and a wasp. And I wondered, I did ask myself, because I thought this for the first time this week, how did the story of Columbus, a Spaniard,
somehow morph in the story of Plymouth Rock and the white man's manifest destiny. Man, I know my history. I know how it happened. But the myth of America fits into this story. Yes, there was a Revolutionary War in which primarily British settlers fought for their independence, but that doesn't tell the whole story. In fact, it doesn't even tell the half of it. So I thought, I just went on a little tangent, so forgive me for 3 minutes while I take you on that tangent. Here, you probably can't read it. All right, I'm going to decipher it for you. Here are the United States historical populations, immigrants before 1990, and then the population in 1790. So African, they were slaves before 1790 and up to 1790. 360,000. By 1790, 775,000 African slaves in what is would be now considered American boundaries. English, there were 230,000 before immigrants before 1790, 2,100,000 by 1790. The Ulster, Scot-Irish, 135,000, then 300,000. Germany, 103,000, 270,000 by 1790. Scotland, 48,000 by 1790, 150,000. Ireland, 8,000, and then they lop that in with the Scottish. Netherlands, Wales, France, Jews, there were 1,000 Jews, immigrants before 1790, 2,000 around 1790. Other 50,000 before, 200,000 after. So the total population of the sort of the 13 colonies effectively was 3,900,000. And what's interesting to me about that is that, and oh, incidentally, by the way, these historical population records, which they got from local systems, don't include the Native American population. Interestingly enough, they're entirely left out of it, which numbered around 100,000 within the territorial U.S. boundaries. And it doesn't include the Spanish presence in Florida and in most of the Southwest and in the Pacific Coastal region, otherwise known as California, where estimates suggest that around 2 million Spaniards lived in what we now call the United States. So there were as many Spaniards as there were English that lived in the United States, or what we now call the United States. And I made this point before, but I want to make it again, that our origin story as Americans, which is historically very new as compared to the origin story of the Israelites, is chock full of myth and propaganda. We have a particular reading of history that makes us feel comfortable. I wanted to read, I was hoping that I could find an old social studies textbook that maybe some of us grew up reading. But I found one online. From
Texas, of all places,
from 1954. This history of Texas was especially written as a class text for the pupils of the seventh grade of the Texas public schools. In broad strokes, it paints the romantic story of our state from the coming of the white man to the present. All the essentials are here, while the minor details that mar rather than enhance so glorious a picture are purposely omitted. Here one will find all the heroic deeds of Texas heroes told in dramatic style that will thrill the boys and girls and give them a greater appreciation and love of the traditions and documents that are a heritage of the present generation.
So we unabashedly told stories like this.
And I sometimes think that when we hear Make America Great Again, they're sort of thinking of this. Not always, but sometimes I think so. And I wonder to myself, if our own story has been mythologized, why is it so hard, and yet there's truth in it? I mean, this textbook had truth in it. It wasn't always contextualized like we would like it to be. But why should it be any different for the story of the history of the Jews? We might be tempted to say that it's different because the Bible was inspired by God. But the two don't cancel each other out. The Bible can be inspired by God and still be written by human beings with their own perspectives. And here, in case I'm bridging on heresy, I will always quote C.S. Lewis as my homeboy. We might have expected, may have preferred, and I read this to you about a year ago, we might have expected, may have preferred an unrefracted light giving us ultimate truth in systematic form. He's talking about the Bible. something we could have tabulated and memorized and relied on, like the multiplication table. One can respect and at moments envy both the fundamentalist's view of the Bible and the Roman Catholic's view of the church. But there is one argument that we should beware of using for either position, that God must have done what is best, this is best, therefore God must have done it. For we are mortals and do not know what is best for us. And it's dangerous to prescribe what God must have done, especially when we cannot, for the life of us, see that he has, after all, done it. We may observe that the teaching of our Lord himself, in which there is no imperfection, is not given us in that cut-and-dried, foolproof, systematic fashion we might have expected or desired. He wrote no book. We have only reported sayings, most of them uttered in answers to questions, shaped in some degree by their context. And when we have collected them all, we cannot reduce them to a system. He preaches. He does not lecture. He used paradox, proverb, exaggeration, parable, irony, even, I mean no irreverence, the wisecrack. He utters maxims which, like popular proverbs, if rigorously taken, may seem to contradict one another. His teaching, therefore, cannot be grasped by the intellect alone, cannot be got up as if it were a subject. If we try to do that with it, we shall find him the most elusive of teachers. He hardly ever gave a straight answer to a straight question. He will not be, in the way we want, pinned down.
I just love that, and I think it's salutary for us as a class to remind ourselves of this from time to time. That as much as we may cling to the Bible in a way that makes us feel comfortable, like Linus clings to his blanket, it's not very healthy for us to do so. Going through the Bible as we are doing in this class, selectively here and there, an hour a week, is a little bit like visiting Rome an hour at a time, week by week, and only hitting the hot spots. I mean, imagine if we did that. We lived in Orvieto. Wouldn't that be nice? And we were all transplants over there. And 1 hour a week, we would all go on a field trip to Rome, and then we'd come back. You end up seeing the main stuff, but you miss more than you see. All the little cafes, the cool hidden alleys, the quaint bookstores, the amazing family-run restaurants, the relation between all these places and the families behind them. We would miss all that at an hour a day visiting Rome. You miss the deep histories of the place, the vibe of the city, what it's like after dark in the off-season. And this is why biblical scholars, again, who know far more than I about the Bible, literally go to Rome and live there. They live in the scriptures. They study the scriptures. They learn the original language. They study the other ancient Near Eastern languages to get a better sense of what the meaning. I think of my friend Brent Strawn, my favorite Nazarene, who now got appointed to a post in Old Testament at Duke University. One of the leading Old Testament scholars, and he knows 9 different languages and studies them and loves them, and he loves God and loves Scripture and loves Jesus, and considers himself an evangelical even, but a thoughtful one. He steeps himself in Scripture so that it's like living in Rome. He doesn't just visit; he lives there, and he does this. And Gerhard von Rott did that, and Golden Gay, who I quoted earlier, does that. And what we're getting and what I'm giving you as we go through this class is Scripture meant to be only an overview. It's a journey from 30,000 feet. We're looking at these greatest hits along the way, and we'll get a decent view of the Old and New Testaments. That's my hope and prayer. And some of it might be review for some of you. For a lot of you, some of this might be new. But I think I feel the need to sort of warn you ahead of time that some of what we learn in this class, at least initially, will challenge what we've always thought or assumed about Scripture. I know this is true from some of you because I get your emails. It may even depress you or set all off some warning lights. But I suspect if it didn't, we would be in a different space. So this is where I find myself. I felt the need to do this because I thought, well, I'm not going to teach these intervening chapters between Jacob and Joseph. And when I read them again, I was like, thank God I'm not going to teach them. Because I don't know what I would say. And so we end up, I think, at the end of the day with a Bible that is a fabulous, fascinating repository of God's truth. with many facts in it that, even non-Christians use to get an idea of the ancient Near East, reliable in many, many respects. But at the end of the day, I think as we confess, as not only Christians but as Presbyterians, that the Bible is the unique, authoritative, inspired witness to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, and it serves two overarching purposes. One, it is a record of God's dealing with his people and their dealings with and interpretations of God. That's one thing it is. And two, it's the inspired word of God to us, the church, in every age. So it didn't just speak to the people in the context back in the ancient Near East and in the first century, but it speaks to us today. I deliberately chose the name of this class as breaking news for that reason. We may be reading old stories, but it's more contemporary than anything you're going to get in your news feed on Facebook. Why is it more contemporary? Because it speaks to the truth of who we are and why we're here. Nothing will ever be more contemporary than Scripture, if provided we read Scripture thoughtfully and well. 2 Thessalonians, right, says this: all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's also a history of the foundation of the church. The body of Christ functions as the compass for the church in every age. We could go on and on and on about the different number of books in the Roman Catholic Bible or the Greek Orthodox Bible or the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Bible that would say there's 81 books, not 78 or 73 and not 66, certainly, in which case, at which point, the Jewish rabbi who was sitting quietly in the corner of the room the entire time would then finally calmly reply, the Bible does indeed begin in Genesis, but it doesn't end in Revelation or even Malachi, but with the 12, which gives the Bible a count of 24 books. We can argue about those little details all day long, but if we miss the forest for the trees, if we focus on all the little tiny details, we'll find ourselves missing, I think, much of the truth. And so I think maybe I'll end with this idea and then I'll open it up to questions and comments, and then we'll get into Jacob, or into Joseph, rather, in 2 weeks. Next week there is no class. As you know, there's just one service at 10 o'clock, so we will not have class next week, and then the following week we'll pick up with Joseph. But Bruce Metzger, who was the main editor of the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, considered by most biblical scholars the most accurate version of Scripture. Both, it's not always the most beautifully written, but typically the most accurate. And he was the lead editor on it. And I know of no more God-fearing man than Bruce Metzger. He was at Princeton Seminary when my father was there, and then he was able to greet me when I showed up some 40 years later. And we always joked as he walked around campus, there's the fourth member of the Trinity. And Bruce Metzger, as far as I know, to this day is still the only theologian ever invited to the Institute for Advanced Studies that Einstein started, because he was that well-regarded and that well-respected. And he said this in the opening preface to the New Revised Standard Version, the introduction. He writes, there is the thoughtless habit of quoting all parts of the Bible as of equal value. Bruce Metzger did not believe the Bible was of equal value in all of its parts. There were some parts you could simply discard because they either were often read out of context and we just don't have the proper context today, and then there were parts of Scripture that you must take literally, that you must believe in its full authenticity. But it's not equally authoritative in all its parts. There are hills and valleys, rough places, smooth ones, clear passages, obscure ones. So when we go to Joseph in 2 weeks, we will hopefully all approach Scripture with that thoughtful mindset, that we have this rich repository of stories, of truth, of facts, some fables, some parables, some histories, some dreams and revelations, some prophecies, and we bring that all together like big boys and girls, and we look at it thoughtfully. So any questions, comments, corrections? Right. Right. Yeah, right, exactly. They are the ones that wrote it, indeed. And it's a very, very rich history. They have an entire compendium of books that explain the Old Testament and allegorize often and theorize about it. They have a much sort of, in some ways, they're less encumbered by the absolute historicity of it all. Not that they don't believe it's part of their history. They do. But they're quite... I don't want to use this word pejoratively because I mean it in the richest sense of the word. Quite liberal in their understanding of how you interpret some of these texts. You can literally... I mean, and different rabbinic traditions read it differently. There are whole histories of rabbinic traditions that have a more conservative view of it. Some have a more progressive view of it. But it's a rich and detailed, and I remember the first time I really ever experienced that in an intimate way was, when, oddly enough, I was one of 12 religious leaders invited out to Best Friends Animal Sanctuary in Utah because Proposition 2 in California was trying to be passed about how we treat farm animals and industrial farm animals. And I'm happy to say I was hired by the Humane Society to be the religious consultant on it, and we won. So we're treating animals better before we kill them and eat them. But there were Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Baha'i, and I remember having a couple of dinners. We were there for close to a week with some of my Jewish brothers and sisters, and their whole take on the Genesis stories of 1 and 2 were so rich and different than my Christian tradition's interpretation of the Old Testament, right? So it's very rich. It's thoughtful. I recommend, when I've read from John Levinson, one of the most well-regarded Jewish scholars in this class, he comes out of that incredibly rich tradition.
If I may make a comment and further this mm-hmm. question, mm-hmm. I'm reading right now, I have it with me right now, ironically, Nothing Sacred, The Truth About Judaism. A good Jewish friend of mine gave me this book, so I've been reading through it.
You're such a nerd.
I love it.
Just to take the Isaac and Cain and Abel story.
Yeah.
Or mentions that second sons are ascending. First sons somehow get the shaft. Mm-hmm. And he says a Jewish reader would see these stories and read it as a people ascending mm-hmm. among more powerful neighbors.
Exactly. Israel was the younger son as compared to Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. Right? Exactly. And look, I mean, if you think about it, I mean, Jesus was the only son, but what good can come out of Nazareth? What good can come out of Puerto Rico? Right? It's that sense of this, the underdog. I mean, it's the classic Cinderella story.
Mm. It's not so much a Jewish reader would see it not so much as a test of your faith, but the second born, Isaac was the second born, mm-hmm. and he's the favored one. Mm-hmm. He's going to be the powerful one, not the first
right, one. Right, exactly. And that's what I appreciate very much about Peter Enns, is he takes a lot of the Jewish tradition, mentions it in this book, actually, the Bible told me so, he brings a lot of the Jewish tradition into his own reading, and it's really lovely. It's really wonderful, and it's I know, again, for many of us, it's a new move, but it's one that I think I can definitely recommend. I'm not seeing correctly, but it's.
Is that Alicia? Hi.
This is just speaking about the value of
The grander sweep of history. Yeah, I think so too. And I think that's absolutely right. I mean, we can see God in all of history. The one caution I would always add to something like that is that we don't do it irresponsibly, the way, for example, Adolf Hitler read God into the particular German history, right, and called it the Third Reich. It was the third millennium. It was the third rise. We have to be careful not to do that. I think we've done that in American history to some degree. We take words that are written into the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence, and then we inject them with theological language, and suddenly we lift them up as being almost equal to the biblical witness, so that the American history is like the history of the Bible. Though I know that's not what you were reading there, Alicia, it's not the same thing, because there is a particularly unique thing about this history, but that God is indeed behind all of history in one way or another. Yeah. Maybe a nice way to sort of put this, to wrap it up, is there's this term that they use in sort of historical studies. It's a French term, the grand récit, the grand recitation of God. And then each of us have our own little petites histoires, right? Our little histories. And the question for all of us is, how do our petites histoires fit into the grand récit of Scripture, the grand recitation of God's story? How do our little histories, our little lives, somehow fit into that wider tapestry? How do we make sense of our own little history in the context of the grand recitation of Scripture? How do our lives make sense? And maybe I'll end it here. It was interesting because I sat down with my son William this morning. I took a little quick break because of the time change. You know, he got up early. So we sat out and I said, you've got to watch Apollo 11. This is a new documentary. And so, you know, he and I sat under the blanket and we watched Apollo 11 for about, he managed, I think, 30 minutes. He could stay for as long as Neil Armstrong stepping down. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. And he said, can I go now? And I said, yes, you can. But you know what's interesting? I said, you know, someday, maybe, you could be an astronaut, right? This is me living in a very unhealthy, vicarious way through my son. Maybe you too can be great. And he said, well, Pa, you know, actually, no, there are other jobs. And I said, well, there are. He said, like shopkeeper. And I thought, well, indeed. I mean, kind of boring, but yeah, I guess be a shopkeeper. He said, shopkeeper, or you could be a Lego builder. And then he runs out to jump on the trampoline, and I thought, what am I, you know, setting my son up like he must be an astronaut. But, you know, even shopkeepers and Lego builders, right, we have our own little petite histoires, and one of the reasons we read Scripture is to give our stories context. We read Scripture to understand who we are, and why we're here, and why we do what we do, and how we all fit in together. And for that reason alone, it's worth reading. Okay, thanks for coming. I'll see you in 2 weeks, not next week, but the week after.